I do encourage you to go with me to the book of Esther and to the sixth chapter as we continue our study in this book. I do want to note before we come to God's Word, and today is, I believe, the last day for James and Keisha and Whitney to be with us in the regular fellowship before they're moving to Greensboro this week. And I just want to speak on behalf of the congregation of New Life, how much we've enjoyed having you be a part of our church now. It's right at 2 years, isn't it, that y'all have been here. And we're excited for y'all. We're sad to see you go. But our prayers will be with you. And in fact, I want to pray before we get into the Word of God. I want to pray for y'all specifically. Ask God's blessing upon you. I want to encourage y'all to make sure y'all speak to James and Keisha and Whitney afterwards, because we've come to love you and appreciate you greatly. So, Lord's blessing upon you. Let me lead us in prayer, and let's pray for the Haddons. Lord, we just thank you for the blessing of our fellowship, the blessing of we've had in these last 2 years of having James and Keisha and Whitney be a part of our church. And Lord, we pray for them as they move to Greensboro. We pray that, Lord, your hand would be upon them, that you would bless James in his new position, that you would bless them in finding a new church home and community of believers, that you would bless Whitney as she launches off to Virginia Tech to continue her studies. Lord, continue to build them up in Christ. Continue to use them. Thank you, Lord, for their work in our community. For 28 years they've been here. Thank you, Lord, for all the ways that they've labored through Young Life and been a part of that ministry, getting established and continuing to be here. And Lord, we pray that you would have, we know that you will have new adventures, new ways in which you want to use them there. So bless them, Lord, we pray. And Lord, continue to enrich them in Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's go to the Word of God and to the sixth chapter of the book of Esther. And if you haven't been with us, I know we've got some visitors in town, and Jeff and Sarah Clement and Joanna and y'all are here. We're glad y'all are here back with us too today. We've been going through this study through the story of the life of Esther. And we left the story of Esther at a very precarious moment. It was a very precarious moment, particularly for Esther's cousin, Mordecai. It was a precarious moment that some people believe this was actually the biggest moment, or biggest turning point maybe, in the story of Esther. Because when wicked Haman left the banquet, a banquet he had with the king and with Queen Esther, if you know the story or if you were here, he was very joyful that he alone had been asked to dine with the king and queen. Think about it. He got to go dine by himself with the royal family. The royal family of Persia, of the empire of Persia. And not only that, he had been asked to dine with them the next day too, when the queen was going to make some kind of very important request of the king. She had waited. She had come before the king and uninvited and risked her life to go before the king in order to approach him about some important issue. She was nervous enough, and it was such a big enough deal that she wouldn't ask on that day, and so asked for a banquet for later to be held and had that banquet. They came to the banquet, and she even then was not willing. It was such a big deal, whatever it was going to be, that she put it off to a banquet the next day. And only Haman, and he alone, had been invited to not only go the first time, but to go back. Imagine how special he felt. Imagine the joy in his heart as he leaves from that first banquet. But he leaves the banquet, and what happens? On his way, he passes who? His dreaded enemy, Mordecai. Mordecai sitting in the city gate as a leader among the people. And although Haman was the king's right-hand man, Mordecai didn't stand to honor him. Mordecai didn't acknowledge him because he saw Haman as the enemy of God's people. Nor did he show any fear of him at all. And Haman's emotions changed immediately. He was incensed. He was enraged. Upon going home, what does he do? He gathers his wife and his friends, and yes, he's telling them about some of the incredible things that has happened to him, but he tells how upset he is over running up against Mordecai and this man. He says, "I can't enjoy all that I have because of him." So what do they suggest? They suggest, well, why don't you go out and have gallows built 75 feet high? And in the morning, tell the king to hang Mordecai on those gallows. So not only will Mordecai be done away with, but Haman then could joyfully go to the queen's second banquet. And Mordecai's body hanging up over those huge gallows, think about it, 7.5 stories high in 5th century BC Persia, would be an example to anyone who would dare to not give Haman the proper tribute that he thought he deserved. Well, this idea pleased Haman, and immediately he had the gallows built. Huge point, isn't it, in the story? Huge turning point within the story. Well, last week, to accompany what we were reading in the story of Esther, we also read a section of Scripture out of the book of James. We read about the comparison of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom that comes from above. We looked at what the epistle of James has to teach us about humility and pride. And we're reminded that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in James chapter 4, we read the exhortation, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Well, this morning we're going to see in the story of Esther both of these truths illustrated. God's opposition to the proud and God's grace of exalting or lifting up the humble. It all takes place, again, as we've seen throughout the book of Esther, without God's name ever being mentioned. But once again, God's hands are seen all over what happened next. Something we may need to consider. Even though we never hear the voice of God, we never physically see Him acting and moving, and yet He is. Something we may really need to consider if we're prone to fret and be fearful, especially because of the advance of the wicked and the proud against God and against His people. Listen to this next chapter in the story of Esther and the encouragement we have from God's Word. This is, again, the 6th chapter. We'll read the entire verse. This is God's Word. "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman's there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Who would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." This is God's word to us this Lord's Day. As we come to look at this sixth chapter, I want to begin by asking you to think about something, about what is a coincidence. What would you say, or how would you define the word coincidence? What's a coincidence? Well, we would say it's when two or more events coincide, when two or more things coincide, right? Two or more events coincide, or they happen at the same point or time. And a lot of times when we think about coincidences, then we go and talk about how surprised we are by them. I didn't ask permission for this next illustration, but Benny, I remember one time when you told me about a coincidence in your life, when you went on a business trip to China, and I don't remember which airport you said you were in, but you were in China, and you looked across the airport in China, and who did you find? Someone else from, was it Chula, or even South Georgia that you knew? And what a coincidence. Think about it. At the same time, the same day, in the same airport on the other side of the world, in the middle of billions of people, over a billion people in one country, two guys from South Georgia are not only in the same airport, but they, what? They see each other. They recognize each other. They communicate with each other. Now, what's a common response to coincidences like that? Well, we usually say something like, "Well, what are the odds of that happening? Odds have just got to be, you know, huge." We may mathematically try to think, you know, how many powers to the tenth would that take? Or we say something like, "Well, it's really a small world after all, isn't it?" Well, we all have coincidences like that, or things we call coincidences that sometimes give us a moment to pause, and some we might think more significant than others. Well, go to the story of Esther in this chapter. Have you ever seen so many coincidences in one event? One event on one night when the king couldn't sleep? First of all, think about it like this. On the night before the day that Esther was going to plead to the king on behalf of her people and expose Haman, is the night that the king couldn't sleep. We hear that and we go, okay, maybe the king was restless. Maybe the king was restless because he was wondering what's on the mind of the queen. What's troubling the queen, and what is she going to ask of him? Or maybe he couldn't sleep because he just ate too much and he had all that good food that kings and queens eat, and the food at the banquet was just a little much, a little rich for him, and that was the reason. But who would have thought that the king on that same night would have the Book of Memorial Deeds, the chronicles read before him of the major things and the day-to-day events that the king acts on, and different properties that are done, and people who come before the king, decisions that are made. And again, we hear that and we say, well, maybe he was looking for something that had happened in the past to give him an idea of what was going on with Queen Esther, what was on his heart, or her heart. Or maybe it was just so boring that, you know, if you read it for a while, it would put you naturally to sleep. You didn't have TV and you didn't have infomercials and all that kind of stuff you might put on late at night. So just read me the Chronicles. It'll put me fast to sleep. Yet who would have thought that when it was read to the king, Mordecai's exposing Bigthan and Teresh's plot to assassinate the king would have been read? That happened years before. And who would have thought that Mordecai would have never been rewarded for something as big as exposing a plot to assassinate the king? Because Persian kings were known for rewarding the people because it was the way of protecting them. If you rewarded people for doing something like that, you did that. Otherwise, you had no protection whatsoever in that day and age. And yet, Mordecai, not only was that he not rewarded, as it's read, that's what catches the king's attention. Well, just take all of those events, and what would you say? Man, that's an incredible number of coincidences, right? That would catch your attention right off. That'd be a big deal. But as we read the story, what do we find? That's just part of the coincidences. They get even bigger. Because who would have thought that it would be on the same night between the day that Haman had gallows built for Mordecai and planned on asking the king for him to be killed, that Haman would then, it seems, to have come early to the palace to ask the king's permission. That Haman would enter the court at the time when the king was looking, just at the right time for someone to carry out his wishes. That Haman would have thought that, oh, it's me the king wants to honor. And he would ask for such extravagant honors to be given out. And that it would be Haman's arch enemy whom the king would want to honor. So what should you think should be our response to all of these so-called coincidences? Well, I think as you look at it, whoever the author of Esther was, which we're not entirely sure, clearly he wanted us to see something incredible was happening. To see God's hand at work behind all of these coincidences. Because do you remember how Karen Jobes, from one of our earlier studies, how I told you she defined God's providence? She defined God's providence that God in some invisible and inscrutable way governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. That God, in these invisible ways, governs, acts, works, intervenes. Listen again to what David wrote in the 37th Psalm when he was tempted to fret because of evildoers who seemed to be prospering in their ways. Go back to the 5th verse and the 7th verse. He said, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do what? He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Is that not what God did? God acted. God acted, and it was at work on Mordecai's behalf. Richard Sibbes was a 16th century Puritan who once commented and said this in describing God's providence. He said, nothing so high that it is above His providence. Nothing so low that is beneath it. Nothing so large but it is bounded by it. Nothing so confused that God can order it. Nothing so bad, but he can draw good out of it. Nothing so wisely plotted that God can disappoint it. God's providence. God was clearly acting. God was clearly overruling. God was clearly working out his purposes. And interestingly, as we read in this 37th Psalm, when it says, he will act, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Is that not what happened also? It was God's intention to bring Mordecai's righteousness to light, to cause justice to be brought about in what was happening there in the kingdom of Persia. Because up until this point in time, what did everything look like? Well, it looked like, one, the Jews were going to be annihilated. It also looked like Mordecai's valiant and faithful efforts to protect the king from harm was going to be overlooked, and it was going to go unrewarded. Because we don't know, again, how much time passed between him exposing this assassination plot and now later, that was chapter 2, now fast forwarding to chapter 6. We don't know how long a period that was. But clearly, if Mordecai was going to be rewarded, it would have happened, right? And of course, during that same time, it wasn't just the fact that he wasn't rewarded. What else happened? Well, Haman was rewarded. Haman was promoted. Haman came to the point of being the second man in the kingdom, only to the king. Something that you could make the case for is the position Mordecai should have had. He should have been given that privilege. He should have been the second one in command. Therefore, a great injustice seems to have been allowed to happen. Not only the fact of what Haman was wickedly planning to do. So it's quite ironic that God worked to honor Mordecai, even through Haman being humbled. He rectifies this injustice through Haman himself and through Haman being humbled. Because you've got to think, as you look at this, it's clear it was no accident that Haman entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai at the exact time that the king asked, who's in the court? Who's here? Who's in the court? Who can basically go out and do my bidding? And when the king asked, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? You know, it must have been music to Haman's ears. You know, it must have been like, oh man, I'm gonna get just what I thought I deserve. He was so full of himself that he couldn't think of anyone else the king would want to honor more than him. Can you imagine? No one else, he thought, than me. This has got to be about me. So when the king asked him that question, did you notice how he pushed the boundaries? You might say that he pushed the boundaries to the utter limits to suggest the greatest honors he could receive short of being the king himself, right? What else could he have asked for? I mean, he had wealth already. He had position. He had many other things already. So what could he have? Well, let me have as much of the king as I could get. Did you notice the description? Royal robes which the king had worn. That would confer a degree of royalty upon him that nobody else could have claimed to have ever had. Royal robes. Riding a royal horse with a royal crest or crown would again set him apart from everyone else. Think about going to the President of the United States and saying to the President, okay, to honor me, I would like you to give me Air Force One, okay, in its mind for an entire day. And the presidential seal and all the things that go with it, I get to fly it and go wherever I want and land and have people surround the airplane to see me riding in Air Force One. You getting a picture? Who else could claim to have ever done that? Okay. Then if that's not enough, you know, it's the airplane going down Main Street as a parade, and you're sitting on top of Air Force One, being the president's right-hand man. I'm trying to get you all to understand some sense of this, of how big this was. That's what he wanted. That's what he was asking, in a sense. And if it's interesting, it's almost humorous to see all how this played and how God, in a way, has a sense of humor. But at the same time, it's very it's very poignant in that if we're really honest, it tells us what selfish ambition and envy and pride ultimately are after. Doesn't matter what we're involved in. If we have selfish ambition and pride and envy, what do we want? We want to stand out like no one else. We want to be honored above everyone else. We want to be seen as being of greatest worth. Isn't there some truth to that? That's what we want. I want to be up here, where everybody else is somewhere down here. And I want to be seen and known and heard and oohed and awed at and whatever goes with that. And so, think about then Haman's surprise. Can you imagine his surprise when the king says, yeah, dude, that's a great idea, Haman. Go out and do all of that for your arch enemy, Mordecai. Go do just that. And can you imagine the shame he felt and the humiliation he felt marching Haman around the city and he's the one leading the horse? I just can't fathom what that had to be like. Now, there's a lot to learn from this, but what do you think was the significance of the timing? There's a lot of significance to the timing, right? Obviously, it was on the day that Haman intended to tell the king that Mordecai was deserving of death. Execute him today. But think about also the timing of it. What would this do? It would also publicize his loyalty to the king. It would show that Mordecai, that he nor the Jews were a threat to the king and to his empire. It would set everything up for what Esther was about to tell the king about Haman and about her own people and who her own people really were. Because do you remember back in chapter 3 how Haman had described the Jews to the king without using their name? He had said this: there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. You don't want to tolerate these people. That's what he said. So think about the timing. Think about God's timing. It's incredible, isn't it? Because that is what has been said. And yet now things are teed up, as it were, for Esther. But there's something more. By Mordecai being honored as he was, another truth came out. Except this time it was revealed by Haman's friends and his wife. Because when he went back and he told them what had happened and how he had to parade Mordecai around the city, what was their conclusion? They said, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Wow, they had really changed, hadn't they? A day before it was, hey, go out and build gallows. Make them high. Make them 75 feet high so that everybody can see. Have him hung on that. And then he goes back today and he goes, our prediction has changed. Our advice, our counsel to you has significantly changed. So apparently, they not only recognized God's hand as being on Mordecai, as God's hand being on God's people, the Jewish people as a whole. They caught all the coincidences right as being more than just coincidences. Maybe they knew the history of the conflicts of the Amalekites, Haman's family back and his heritage back, ultimately through King Agag to the Amalekites in the wilderness of Sinai, and how Moses had been told by God that it was God's intention because the Amalekites were the first nation to attack the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. It was God's intention to blot out their name from the face of the earth. Whatever all the reasons, they got it. And this is the essential message, is it not, of the book of Esther. When he says, you will not overcome him, you will fall before him. Isn't the message of the truth of the message about God's people? In the Old Testament, the Jews, in the New Testament, the church. Many people remark and they marvel at the survival of the Jews as a distinct people. How incredible that is, considering how many enemies have conspired against them over and over again through the ages. But have you ever given much thought that same promise is to the church of Jesus Christ? Because we are the people of God of the New Testament, are we not? We continue to be the covenant people of God. Because God said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, I will do what? Build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In fact, isn't that what he has done? He's built his church. He's continuing to build his church. And the gates of Hades has not prevailed. And it's not prevailed. And it's not prevailed. And they're not going to prevail against the church. Because God has made covenant promises to us. The promise to Abraham when he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I'm going to give you a land. It wasn't just a general promise to take care of his descendants. But it was even a much more specific promise. It was already tied to promises God had made even before Abraham. Because what had God promised to Adam and Eve even after they came, even after they fell into sin, and he goes to them in the garden? What does he say? He said, well, I'm going to raise up from the seed of the woman one who's going to do what? One who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And you begin to follow the line in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and you see this line of a godly seed. A godly seed. Ultimately, it's going to be through the seed of a woman, the godly seed of Abraham, the seed of David, as we'll see later, that a Savior is going to come. That a Savior is going to come who's really going to fit this, this whom God's going to delight to honor. And it's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he's going to be honored above all the world. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. One day you may think about it like this. He's going to be at the head of a victory parade with his enemies and the enemy, the devil himself, having been put away once and for all. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? That's the promise. And we know the promise is secure not only because we can trace it through the Old Testament, which we're going back and doing, but we have the blessing as New Testament believers to know that Jesus has already come, to know that Jesus has already humbled himself and been victorious over the cross and has already risen again from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven, where he sits and where he's already honored even now. How powerful is that as we face various enemies, as we watch evildoers come and seem to prosper. We watch the prideful and the arrogant boast and build themselves up and commit injustices to those who are weak and who are or below them. Yet even in the midst of that, God is at work. And if we even take that from the big picture view, and we take the big, we hone in closer to our life. If you're a believer this morning, do you recognize God's providence in your life? Do you recognize him working through ordinary events, day-to-day events, to draw you closer to himself, to work for the building up of his people, working through painful things and humiliating things, and even through tragedy, so that we might grow closer to him. So as we think about those things, what should we do then? What should we do as believers today? What should we do as we watch in various places in our lives and nationally and internationally, evildoers prospering in their way? Well, go back to Psalm 37. What did it say? Did you catch how significant David's words were? Trust in the Lord and do what? Do good. Trust in the Lord, trust in him, and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Was Mordecai faithful? Yes, he was. He wasn't rewarded for a long time, was he? But he continued to be faithful. He even continued to be faithful to the king who should have rewarded him. What else are we told to do? Delight yourselves in the Lord. Find your delight in the Lord. Let him give you delight. Be delighted over who he is and the work that he's called you to do and his work and his people. We could extend off that. Delight in the Lord. What do you delight in every day? If you're delighting in other things, if you're delighting in the praise of men, if you're delighting in the elevation of things that Haman was looking for, you're going to be sorely disappointed. In the end, it's not going to be delight. It's going to be humbling, and it's going to be sadness, and it's going to be emptiness. Notice what he goes on. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit it to him. What you're doing, tell the Lord, Lord, I'm going to go to work today and it's about you. Help me to serve you today. Help me to to be a good student today for you. This is my calling right now. Commit your way to the Lord. Here we go again. Trust in Him and know that He will do what? He will act. He will act on your behalf. He will act to ultimately save you, even if someone takes your life. Even if someone walks in this sanctuary this morning and mowed us all down, He would save us. We would still be secure. Then He says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That's one of the hardest things, isn't it? Be still. Be still, wait patiently for the Lord. He will do these things. And maybe the hardest of all, fret not. Don't worry about the one who prospers in his way and carries out his evil desires. Doesn't mean you don't oppose them. But fret not. You're not ultimately worried about that because you know the Lord's going to act. You can lie down and sleep, as the psalmist says. Because here's how it goes on. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Do you ever give much thought to that last part? We're going to inherit the land. What's that mean? We're going to inherit the world. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be ours. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. That's what's going to be ours in the future. Is that worth waiting for? It's worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for with patience and with confidence and with trust in Him. And so do you see how this sleepless night, when the king couldn't go to sleep, you could say was the whole turning point, was one of the biggest turning points, if not the biggest turning point, in the entire story of Esther. Which was a turning point for Mordecai, which, as we'll see in the weeks to come, was a turning point for God's people everywhere. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we respond. Lord, we thank You for blessing us with Your incredible word, the incredible testimony of Your providential workings in the lives of Your people, in fulfillment of Your promises, working through the ordinary events and actions, working, dear Lord, in accordance with Your great mercy, with Your great faithfulness. Lord, I pray that You would help us. You would help us in all these ways that You call us to respond. That You would help us to trust. You would help us to do good. You would help us to delight in You. To commit our way to You. To be still and wait patiently for You. And not worry. Thank You, Lord, for what is before us, eternity in Your presence, eternity, everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that You would encourage our hearts today and that You would also prepare us for the challenges that are ahead so that, Lord, that we may stand firm in You. And in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we pray in His name, amen.